Several weeks ago, I received this public relations folder from a traveling evangelist here in the Midwest. It is very well done. Here's a picture of his family here on the front cover, four nice-looking boys. Inside, there's, first of all, ministry information, then seminar information about the ministries that he does. Then there's his personal resume. It has his education and his background and so forth. And then there's a stack of reference letters from Free Church pastors telling me and anyone who got this folder what a marvelous ministry this man had in their churches. This is very well done. And I'm sure it's going to work to get him into some churches here in our district. You know, in the first century, itinerant preachers did the very same thing. They needed a passport to acceptance to get into churches, so they would ask for letters of reference from previous churches to tell them what a great job, tell people what a great job they had done. The Apostle Paul didn't practice that. In fact, he specifically avoided using such letters. And because of his empty PR packet, he was criticized. This isn't the first time he's been criticized, by the way. He had already been criticized for all the suffering he endured. Some of his detractors would say, if you were doing what God wanted you to do, He would bless you. You wouldn't be suffering so much. Then he was criticized for changing his travel plans, not coming to Corinth when he planned to, even though he changed those plans out of sensitivity to those very people. And now, for the third time here in our text, he's criticized for not having a slew of reference letters to take with him to churches. That's exactly the case. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read just six verses here. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 to 6. Paul opens by saying, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." I believe Paul's first point in this passage is that effective ministers see transformed lives as the proof of their ministry. How do you measure a successful ministry? That's a really good question, you know. And we all have to do it to a certain extent. How do you measure it? In a very real sense, that's the question that the whole book of 2 Corinthians wrestles with, and particularly this passage before us. Paul's enemies called his ministry a failure. And he is being forced in this book to defend himself, not for his ego's sake, but for the sake of the gospel that he preached. Having just claimed at the end of the last chapter that in contrast to the false teachers in Corinth, he did not peddle the word of God for profit, but rather preached it sincerely, Paul asks now a couple of rhetorical questions, to which he expects a negative answer. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? No, that's not what we're doing. Or do we need, like some people, letters of recommendation to you or from you? No. We don't need those. For Paul, it wasn't about him, it was about Christ. And the only time he defended himself was when he felt that the gospel was at stake, the gospel of Christ. And he wants them to know that he is not, as he proceeds here, defending his ego, he's defending Christ. Now, Paul answers our question, how do we measure a successful ministry? First, negatively. He says effective ministers don't rely on external credentials, mere outward symbols of success. By the way, when I talk about effective ministers today, I'm not using that term in the pragmatic sense of whatever works is effective. I'm using it as speaking of spiritual success. Those ministers who are really successful spiritually don't rely on outward symbols. It appears that Paul's opponents in Corinth are demanding to know, Paul, where did you go to seminary? What are your credentials? What degrees did you earn? What best-selling books have you published? As if these are the factors that determine value in ministry. Unfortunately, there are a lot of churches and a lot of pastors who seem to think that is where their success lies. There are churches today that wouldn't think of hiring a pastor who didn't have a doctor's degree so they can call him Dr. So-and-so. No matter how much he knows, no matter how much experience he has, they want the status symbol. And there are pastors who wouldn't think of signing their name without putting their degrees behind their names. Friends, we in the church are as caught up in this status seeking as is the world of academia or the corporate world around us. I'm sure Paul could have put together an incredible PR packet, better than this one. In fact, he did that in Philippians chapter 3, but then he trashes it. Are you familiar with the passage? I think you are. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee, which was a proudful thing in that day. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. In effect, Paul says here, take all my ego symbols, all my degrees, my dreams, my reference letters praising my seminars in Thessalonica and Philippi. Take my Church Planter of the Year award. Take all my possessions, and all together, it's a pile of garbage. A pile of garbage compared to the greatness of knowing Jesus. In fact, he seems to be implying that it stands in the way of him coming to know Jesus. Friends, God doesn't grade us the way we grade one another. Our external credentials are, in the long haul, meaningless spiritually. Well, if letters of reference from previous ministries are not an accurate measure of success for Paul, what is? He answers the question positively now by saying that effective ministers appeal to a whole different kind of letter of reference or recommendation. I love Paul's imagery here in these verses. He doesn't deny that he has a letter of reference. He just denies that he carries it in his briefcase. He can actually produce a far superior letter that proves beyond the shadow of a doubt that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he identifies that letter. You yourselves, he says to the Christians at Corinth, are our letter. The converts that Paul had won to Christ and then discipled in the faith are the only reference he needs and the only reference he cares about. By the way, in view of the way we gauge effectiveness in ministry today, it is very surprising to me that in all of his 12 or 13 letters in the New Testament, Paul never gives us any attendance statistics from his churches. He never tells us how many baptisms there were in a given year. He never tells us how many new programs he started. And he never tells us how the giving compared to budget. For Paul, the only thing that matters is the transformed lives of his disciples. That's the only thing that counts. J. Philip Arthur asks an interesting question. How does a pastor establish beyond doubt that he is a genuine servant of the gospel? His mother has a framed photograph on her mantle, her mantelpiece, taken at his installation service. Lying somewhere in a drawer of his desk that hardly ever gets opened is the graduation certificate from seminary. But can he point instead, as Paul could, to a number of people who have been altered for the better because of his ministry? And what about the rest of us here this morning? We're all ministers, you know. We're not all professionals, but we're all ministers. Do we have any living letters of commendation? How about our children? Are they walking in the faith? Hopefully. How about any people at work that are living letters of our ministry? Or people at school? Or extended family? Now, in describing his living letter of reference, Paul answers a number of questions that might come to our minds. First of all, where is this letter written? And he answers, it is written on our hearts. These young believers that he's talking about are not just notches on his Bible. They are individuals he loves and prays for. He has literally poured his life into them. And he carries their burdens and hopes and dreams in his heart everywhere he goes. I think one of the indications of whether we have any living letters in our hearts is our prayer life. Samuel spoke about the people that God entrusted to him, and he said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by failing to pray for you. For whom do we pray daily or even monthly that they might be transformed into the image of Christ through our ministry? Who reads this letter? Paul says this letter is known and read by everybody. You know, that's unusual for letters of reference. Usually they're private letters. They're sent to someone who has the decision-making power as to whether to invite someone to speak. Or if it's a search committee, they have to decide whether to hire someone. So letters of reference are usually private, sometimes even very confidential. But the letter of reference Paul is talking about is public. Anyone who opens his eyes can see it and read it. They can see that so-and-so's life has been transformed and he's not the person he used to be. Don't forget that some of the people in the church at Corinth, even some of their leaders, had a rap sheet a mile long. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul talks about that. He says, do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. They're not that anymore. They've been healed. But that's what they were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Saw a fascinating interview on television either last night or Friday night, I can't remember. It was Larry King live interviewing Robert Shapiro. Did anybody see that? Nobody? Just a few of you. Robert Shapiro is a leading defense attorney in California. His 24-year-old son overdosed and died a week ago. And he came on this program to ostensibly educate the public about the disease of drug addiction. His son wasn't responsible for this, according to Shapiro, because he had an incurable disease of drug addiction. Robert Shapiro wasn't responsible either, even though he admitted that when his son started smoking pot and drinking at age 14 or 15, he didn't stop him because he didn't want to be a heavy. Now, he regrets that today, but in effect, what he told us in that interview is that this tragedy was the tragedy of a disease, and we need to work on the cause of that disease and try to cure it. You know, the disease is sin, friends, and it can be cured by Jesus Christ. Shapiro admitted that he had lost his faith in God, whatever that was, before through this incident. But God can cure drug addiction and any other problem in the human heart. He can. And he did it for these people. Some of the pillars of the Corinthian church there were former drug addicts. And some of them were converted out of a gay lifestyle. And some had been executives at Enron. But their lives had been changed in a profound way. If anyone required proof that Paul was an able and effective minister of the gospel, all I had to do is look around the church and see stories of radical transformation, wasted lives that were now productive, and hopeless lives that now had potential. And we have some of those here at First Free too. But we aren't nearly as comfortable at admitting it as they apparently were there at Corinth. And there's something sad about that, because God doesn't get the glory He deserves in seeing those transformed lives. And people don't get to see the before and after picture that encourages them that their lives can be changed too. Third, who writes this letter and sends it? Verse 3, you show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry. I see a dual authorship being talked about here. Certainly Jesus Christ is the ultimate author and sender of the letter of changed lives. If it weren't for His sacrifice on the cross, and if it weren't for His imputed righteousness, there would be no transformation. But we must not overlook the fact that God also uses gifted servants as His tools of transformation. Rarely, if ever, does anyone pass from spiritual death into spiritual life without a spiritual midwife or a spiritual obstetrician being involved. Paul, I think, is saying that when he says in Romans chapter 10, how then can they call on the one whom they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? Theoretically, of course, God could send an angel to share the gospel with somebody. He could raise up a stone to speak, but God doesn't usually do that. Instead, God uses people. And Paul was thrilled that God was willing to use him. He wasn't the kind to exhibit false humility by saying, it's all of God. I had nothing to do with it. Of course he had something to do with it. God is the one who saves. Paul doesn't produce the harvest, but he certainly did plant the seed. The next question is, what is this letter written with? Look at the middle of verse 3. Written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Ink fades over time, but the Spirit's work lasts. You know, every one of us is writing a novel, or our life is a novel that is in the process of being written. The life of the ordinary unbeliever is written entirely with ink. Ink speaks of human influence. Their education is written in ink, whether it's grade school, high school, college work, or postdoctorate. It's all written in ink. Their careers write a chapter in their lives in ink. If they go see a psychologist or a medical doctor, he writes in their record with ink. And sadly, when many of them go to church, their pastors only write with ink. A week ago, my wife and I were traveling and we were listening to the radio and tuned in to a preacher somewhere in Oklahoma. He was quite eloquent. And he was telling this fascinating story. We listened to the whole sermon. He never mentioned the Bible. He never mentioned Jesus. But he told this humanistic story and applied it to the people's lives. It was just ink being written in the novel of his congregation's lives. But friends, when a person is born again by faith in Christ and the Holy Spirit comes to live in their hearts, the Spirit begins to write in their lives. And He writes in a way that brings life. And the fruit of the Spirit becomes evident. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These letters don't fade with time. In fact, as time goes on, their lives take on more and more of the life of Christ. Let me just stop here and ask you a question. Is there anything in the novel of your life that can't be explained humanly by human influence? Is there anything in your life that just demands divine explanation? Do you see the fingerprints of God in your life? If you don't, if all you can see is ink, it's going to fade one of these days. You need to know Christ personally. If all you see is ink, then you may not be a child of God, because if you are a child of God, the Holy Spirit has come to live within you. What is this letter written on? The answer is not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now, Paul may be contrasting the writing in stone of the Ten Commandments. He's going to refer to that in a few verses. But I kind of think he's referring to something else, something that is found in the book of Ezekiel, the 36th chapter, where the prophet is predicting that the people will come back from spiritual captivity and there'll be a major renewal and revival. Here's what he says to the children of Israel. I will, in the future, sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, God says, and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. The problem with God's people in the Old Testament was generally hardness of heart. It's mentioned scores of times in the Old Testament. They knew what God desired and they knew what He required, but their hearts were often like stone. And stone is hard to write on. It takes a hammer and a chisel. How much easier it would be if the people's hearts were pliable and soft. Well, the prophet predicts that there's a time coming when God would give them just such a heart. When would that happen? Well, Ezekiel says that cleansing has to come first. And I believe that's speaking of the forgiveness that Jesus Christ offered through His death on the cross. And then he tells them that the Holy Spirit would be given, and that happened historically on the day of Pentecost. Then and only then would there be the potential for hearts given to obedience through the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon just certain people for certain special projects, so to speak, or special purposes. But in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit comes to live within every born-again believer and to provide the power for holy living. As people are saved by faith in Christ and as they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, they receive a new heart upon which living letters can be written. What an amazing picture Paul has drawn for us here of living letters of commendation that validate a successful ministry. Scott Haifman has written a powerful application of this passage to the local church that I want to read to you this morning. He says, Paul's understanding of the nature of Christian ministry strikes a piercing blow against all attempts, whether in Paul's day or our own, to fashion ministries and messages around techniques and technologies. As children of the entertainment age, our culturally conditioned reflex is to make creating right environments for hearing the gospel our priority, instead of relying first and foremost on the power of the Spirit to call people to repentance. Our tendency is to concentrate on working the angles instead of relying on Christ to work. Rather than viewing the pastor as a mediator of the Spirit in conjunction with the proclamation of the Word, the life of the minister becomes a professional whose job it is to manage the corporate life of the congregation and oversee the creation of meaningful worship events. You know, after looking at how Paul evaluates a successful ministry, I don't know how we can ever be satisfied again to focus on attendance figures or degrees or awards or human letters of recommendation as proof of success. Now, Paul recognizes that what he has claimed here by way of living letters of commendation might seem to be prideful. So he quickly moves to correct that impression, making it clear that effective ministers spurn self-promotion and self-confidence in favor of God confidence. Verse 4, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. He's not bragging. He's not expressing self-confidence. He's expressing God confidence. And then he speaks even more bluntly. He says, not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves. Our competence comes from God. He is the one who has made us competent. Paul acknowledges that all of his effectiveness there in the church at Corinth had not been the result of his natural gifts or his hard work. Yes, God uses our gifts. Yes, God uses our efforts. But the very best of natural gifts without the Holy Spirit is spiritual chaff. Clearly, there had been something at work there in Corinth that had no human explanation. Promiscuous people had been made faithful. Drunks were sober. Sexual perverts had given up their depravity. Financial sharks had become honest and trustworthy. The only explanation, according to Paul, is that God has been at work. Let me ask you another question. Do you agree with Paul that everything God has done in you and through you is a result of the power of His Holy Spirit? Are you taking credit for anything you have accomplished? Are you feeling good about yourself? You know, God is the author, He's the originator, He's the owner, He's the equipper, He's the motivator, He's the producer. We are clay in His hands. Thank God He's willing to use us, but without His power, we would be nothing. Finally, this morning, I want to just introduce an idea that we're going to come back and spend a whole Sunday on next Lord's Day, Lord willing. effective ministers focus on the new covenant message. Verse 6, He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. What is Paul talking about when he speaks of himself and others being ministers of a new covenant? Well, the first thing we can say is there must have been an old covenant in order for there to be a new one. What was that old covenant? The old covenant was the agreement that God made with His people in the Old Testament. And through Moses, He gave them the law. He gave them the Ten Commandments, the dietary, the ceremonial, the civil law. It was a covenant that promised blessing if they would be obedient and judgment if they were disobedient. There wasn't anything wrong intrinsically with the old covenant, with God's law. The law was good, but the people couldn't keep it. They failed to internalize God's law. There was a small remnant that was reasonably obedient, but the law demonstrated that it could not produce a holy people. The new covenant that Paul speaks of was predicted in the book of Jeremiah and was brought to fruition in the death of Christ. Let me read for you a few verses from Jeremiah 31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the old covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, clearly referring to Moses, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The new covenant would be ratified and inaugurated by the death of Christ. You remember what Jesus said at the Last Supper? He held up the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." When Jesus died, He made it possible for people to have a new kind of relationship that was not built on law-keeping, but was built on grace and mercy and love, and enabled them to be obedient in a way that was impossible under the law. Paul says this new covenant would be different in two respects. The old would be of the letter. The new would be of the Spirit. Under the old covenant, all of Israel received that covenant, but only a few received the Holy Spirit, and those only received the Spirit temporarily. And the law without the Spirit to energize it and give power for obedience is just a letter. It's just ink on paper. But when Jesus sealed the new covenant with His blood on the cross of Calvary and then provided the Holy Spirit to live within us, then that covenant became a covenant of the Spirit. And then secondly, Paul says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. You know, Paul isn't saying here what the medieval church thought he was saying, namely that you've got to interpret Scripture allegorically. They said letter means literal. Spirit means allegorical, so you've got to interpret everything allegorically, which means you can make it say anything you want it to say. And Paul wasn't saying what the advocates of situation ethics say when they quote this verse, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. They say that specific commandments you can ignore as long as you're violating them out of a spirit of love, and so do what you want. And Paul wasn't saying what certain charismatics want this verse to say. They kind of say, well, the letter, that's the written Bible. Leave it alone and go directly to the Holy Spirit, and that can really make your life come alive. None of that is what Paul is saying. What he is saying is he's setting up a contrast of law and gospel, two periods of redemptive history. The law is said to kill because its demands were absolute and it brought judgment on the heads of those who disobeyed. But all is not lost because the law brought people to despair and caused them to turn to Christ. That's what Paul says in the book of Galatians. He says the law was put in charge of us to lead us to Christ. Once we saw that it was impossible for us to obey the law, we turn to Christ and see that His grace and mercy is available to us and He's willing to forgive us on the basis of His death on the cross of Calvary. Effective ministers, friends, focus on a new covenant message. They don't tell their people that they can earn God's favor by keeping laws and performing well. Rather, they tell them the only way to get right with God is to turn to Jesus and His sacrifice for them. Then they can receive the Spirit of God and they have the power to obey God. I want to return to where we started today. What does your PR portfolio look like? When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and are asked to justify your existence here on earth, what are you going to show God in terms of your resume? Are you going to have anything more than a picture of your family? A personal resume? A few letters from friends certifying that you're a pretty good guy? A certificate of baptism? A plaque to show that you learned all your verses in Awana? Maybe a letter of thanks from the children's pastor for teaching Sunday school for a couple of years? Do you have any living letters to present to the Savior? Are there any lives that you have invested in and helped transform to be more like Christ? That's the question I want to challenge you with today. What are you counting on to present to God? Living letters are the only ones that are going to last. Let's pray.